the glory of God. I wish I could just say you may be saved, and that would be, man, I'd do that in a heartbeat. Somebody asked me if I had a Napoleon complex. I got my arm up like this. No, I had a car wreck, and I've got a pinched nerve in my neck, and this is about the only place I find that doesn't hurt. So I'm not trying to be Napoleon up here. I told you earlier that the entire book of Malachi is a series of divine indictments that God gave to His own people. And as God used this humble prophet to give each indictment, revealing to the chosen people where they had failed God, they responded with amazement and disbelief. Unlike the modern church, the average Jew of the last 400 years before Jesus was born had grown arrogant toward the truth, and they had grown cold toward God. Aren't you glad that we've overcome that? Even after God had moved to make them His own people and deliver them from 70 years of captivity and brought them back into the promised land and blessed them to be able to rebuild the temple and restore Jerusalem, they were apathetic and lethargic toward God. So after being back in the promised land for only a century, the commands of God that were birthed in genuine love for God and that produced great degrees of biblical holiness in the past had descended into nothing but a pitiful semblance of godliness, man-made rituals and lifeless ceremonies. And the glory of an utterly majestic God became nothing more than a religious routine that led to hard-heartedness and apathy. And that hardening of the heart eventually led to widespread abandonment of God's law by both the people and the priests. We need to be frightened when we see hard-heartedness in people. Every time you resist conviction, every time you spurn the love of God, your heart grows harder. There's a phenomenon that happens to human beings when they have spurned the love of God many, many, many times, and their conscience, the Bible says, is seared with a hot iron. And it usually takes great tragedy, great tragedy to bring them to their senses. I tell people that are close to me in my home, come easy, because you're going to come. You're going to bow before Jesus. Your name, your tongue will be loosed from your mouth, and you will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God will make you do that. One day, do it now because you love Him rather than be forced to do it on that day. And so in verse 2, God spoke this, if you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. But thanks be to God that God not only rebukes, but He also heals that which is sick. And so it was at that very moment of compromise and apathy that the grace of God shined the best. So even the people, as people had wholesale left off serving God, God was nevertheless faithful to raise up this obscure prophet named Malachi. And as a mighty messenger heralding the divine call to repentance and holiness, Malachi rebuked and condemned these abuses forcefully and authoritatively, indicting the people and calling them all back to God. So the burden of Malachi, the very first verse of the first chapter, it says the oracle of the word of the Lord. That word oracle should be burden. The burden of Malachi here is that God is not being honored and respected and treasured as He deserves. And this is the primary focus of this entire book. It tells us how people speak and how they act and how they live and worship people who have forgotten God. Now the major theme in all of Scripture is the glory of God. This one single theme runs through all 66 books. It is repeated over and over again using different terms and words by all 40 biblical writers. Without understanding that God is white hot in His passion to be known and feared and adored and treasured and obeyed and magnified by all of creation will cause you to simply not grasp why God did and said many of the most important things in the Bible. Let me say this another way. Without understanding that the glory of God is the foremost thing in God's mind and the catalyst for why God acts and moves, you will not comprehend why the Bible says what it says. The Reformers thought this one single subject was of prime importance, that they summarized it with a Latin phrase, sola dea gloria, which means to the glory of God alone. This phrase means that since all that God does is done to His own glory, therefore everything that we do should also be to the glory of God. And that doesn't just mean the big stuff like preaching or leading a church or starting a church or some evangelistic campaign. That means how you eat your oatmeal. That means how you treat your wife. That means how you mow your yard, how you dress, how you talk, how you pay your bills, how you raise your children, how you look at money, how you look at life, how you look at government. All of these things, we do all that we do to God's glory. It's real hard to go out in the world and sin when the foremost thing on your mind is doing all that you do to God's glory. Hard. So how we think about things like life and marriage and sex and children and politics and government and money and what we do and how we think and what is the prime motivation behind all that we believe and all that we say and all that we carry out should be done so that God is glorified and honored and worshipped, and so that Jesus looks magnificent, and that He alone is the treasure and our heart's desire. Monday, 2 weeks ago, I was in a car wreck and the guy hit me in the back end. If I had been there 30 seconds earlier, if he had left his home 30 seconds later, he'd have missed me. If he'd have moved over 6 more inches, he'd have missed me. So it hit me and got whiplash and a pinched nerve, and all of this stuff's happening. So how did that happen? I was on my way to go change the oil in my car so I could keep my car for a couple of more years. My little putmobile. And so it's at the worst time for me. So what does that tell you? If this is true, then how should I handle this wreck to the glory of God? How should I handle this pinched nerve to the glory of God? How should I live in this pain to the glory of God? That's what this means. Our progressive sanctification, with all of our trials and all of our sufferings and all of our tests and all of our afflictions and all of our blessings and all of our joys, are all working together to radically transform us so that two things become absolutely true and absolutely rock solid in our lives: that God is glorified and that our joy is made full. Now, I think it's safe to say that as of this morning, these two objectives may not always be true in our lives. Many of us fall short of this lofty goal frequently. We may periodically hit into it, but then the cares of life and the day-to-day grind of living in a broken world wears us out, and we revert right back to an old covenant mentality that says, if we will do this, then God will do that. Many of us are still laboring under a carnal and false and unbiblical concept that says that the motivation behind serving God or obeying God or following Jesus is a human sense of duty and obligation, and that our service and obedience is best accomplished through sheer willpower and human decision and earthly efforts. The tragedy is that all who get into this spiritual treadmill soon find that no matter how fast we run, no matter how steep the treadmill gets, we simply cannot manufacture a joy or a delight in God through this method. And that would be bad enough. But what usually happens is that the believer gets very discouraged as he sees what the Bible promises is a carrot on a stick, always just out of reach. We must understand that what we need are not more rules to follow. We don't need any more commandments. We already have plenty of commandments under the old covenant that we can't obey. We certainly don't need any more. And if the new covenant is nothing but a different set of rules or commandments, then the new covenant would not be any better than the old. In fact, we would be worse off. If all God has done in the new covenant is to swap one set of obligations that we can't obey for another set, then we could hardly call that good news. And if the new covenant actually raised the bar and proclaimed an even higher and harder standard, then all God did was to make obedience even more impossible for us to meet up to. And if that was the case, we would all be much better off going back underneath the old covenant. But that's not the case. Because what we need, dear friends, and what God has graciously provided for through the infinitely superior new covenant is a new heart and a new mind and a new spirit that forcefully and eternally propels us toward love and obedience. One of Malachi's fellow prophets, a man named Ezekiel, wrote about it in Ezekiel 36. Look at verses 22 and 23 with me. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sakes, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Wow! This is going to be something big, right? I mean, this got to be something powerful. Ezekiel says here that God is going to act. He's going to do something. God says He's going to move in the earth to accomplish something great and mighty and important and powerful, and something that will shake the nations of the world and prove to them that God is glorious and worthy and majestic and magnificent. But look again at just what the motivation is that is behind the act that God is going to do. He said, it is not for your sakes, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name. People come to me sometimes and they say, Brother Blair, I feel less loved when you talk like this. I felt that God loved me and that I was foremost in God's mind, and I felt warm and fuzzy about that. And when you talk like this, I feel less loved by God. And my response to you, and I don't mean any harm by this, your vision of God's love for you was wrong. It's false. You just made it up in your mind. And you equated God's love with the love of your mother, a love of your father, a love of your best friend. And it's not like that. This is the holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of the living God. And God does what He does for His glory and for our good, but for His glory. And if that makes you feel less loved, it's because you don't understand the Bible correctly. Hallelujah. So you say, God loved me because He saved me. Amen. But finish the statement. God loved me so He saved me, so that by saving me, I will love Him. Amen. So the focus of God in salvation is God and His glory. And that He looks magnificent by saving unworthy rebels. God says here that what He is going to do is not for the sake of His chosen people, but rather the motivation behind what God is going to do is for one reason: for my holy name. The word name means reputation, the standard, the how God is known through the world. And that's simply another way of saying that what God is going to do is for His own glory. But now wait a minute, why does God have to act? Why does God have to do something to magnify Himself? He tells you in 22 and 23, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, look, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst. So because God's people profaned the name of God, God has got to act. So God says here that the reason He has to act sovereignly to do something powerful and earth-shaking is because His people have dishonored Him before the nations of the world. God says it because the chosen people have not brought the fame of God to the other nations. God is going to act all by Himself, decisively, sovereignly, and powerfully. But wait a minute. How did the chosen people not honor God? How did they fail to lift up the glory and the fame and the beauty and the majesty of God to the other nations of the world? All through the book of Ezekiel, down through all the prophets, and up to the book of Malachi, God says that His people failed to see Him as the treasure of the universe. They failed to find their delight in Him. They failed to embrace God as their foremost value. And as a result, the various nations of the world did not see God as someone they needed to love and obey and delight in either. And after all, if God's own people don't really think there is much to God, why should the nations come to worship Him? If God's people do not have the Ten Commandments written on our hearts and go over them frequently with our children in our homes, why would we want them posted on the walls of the schoolhouses? Why are we asking the unsaved world to love God if we don't love God? And why do we say that it's too hard, the path is too narrow, it's too straight? I can't tell you how many people have come up to me and said the reason they don't go to church is because pastors don't preach the truth, as though these people are the arbiters of truth. And then when pastors, God raise up pastors to preach the truth, they don't go to those churches because, well, the path is too straight and narrow. I think, methinks thou protesteth too much. So what does God plan to do that will accomplish both goals? The two goals are this: I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, and I will prove myself holy among you in their sight. What's God going to do? So what can God do? How can He act that will vindicate or prove His holiness or His uniqueness or His otherness? What can God do all by Himself that will irrefutably prove that God is the most important and the most valuable being in the universe, and that there is none like me in all the earth? It's got to be something pretty powerful, something radically powerful, because He's already called a people unto Himself, and He's already moved to free them from 400 years of slavery with breathtaking miracles, including killing every firstborn in Egypt. He's already vanquished the mightiest military on earth at that time. He's already proven His love by feeding them and giving them water and prohibiting any of them from getting sick as they wandered in the desert for 40 years. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear off. A cloud guided them by day, a pillar of fire by night. God gave this people their own unique language, their own unique culture, their own unique religion, their own unique land, and their own unique government, and their own unique laws. And after all of that, the people had become apathetic and worldly and bored with God. So all that God has done in, by, and through the first or the old covenant has not brought about the desired results. And now after yet another great deliverance, the people that God has called to Himself, by and large, did not love Him. They did not worship Him. They did not obey Him. So what can God do now that will be better than what He has already done? What can God do that will bring about the desired results? Well, look what He told Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Wow. God says He is going to do 10 different things sovereignly, powerfully, all by Himself, that will accomplish what the entirety of the old covenant could not accomplish. And by doing these 10 things, God will satisfy both goals. He will vindicate the holiness of His great name, and He will prove Myself holy among you in their sight. So what are these 10 things? God said that He was going to sovereignly take a people from the pagan nations, which means outside of Israel. He's going to sovereignly gather those people from all the lands. He's going to sovereignly bring those people into their own land. He's going to sovereignly sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. He's going to sovereignly cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. He's going to sovereignly give you a new heart. He's going to sovereignly put a new spirit within you. He's going to sovereignly remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He's going to sovereignly put His Spirit within you. And He's going to sovereignly cause you to walk in His statutes. And what did God say would be the net result of Him doing all of these things sovereignly and decisively? You will be careful to observe My ordinances. Hallelujah. Which is simply another way of understanding obedience, our service, our righteousness. Please notice that the obedience and the service and the righteousness of these people is not something they initiate. God hadn't told the people to do anything yet. All 10 things are what God's going to do all by Himself. We don't do a single one of these things, do we? We don't cooperate in any of these things, do we? That's right. It isn't even something we cooperate in. The careful and continual observation of the ordinances of God are not brought forth by human willpower, our human effort, our human decisions. No, no. God says here that the careful obedience of these people is merely a result that is caused by the 10 things that God does for these people first. In other words, because God will do these 10 things, those in whom God acts this way will respond by obeying Him and following Him and serving Him. So God radically changing people so that these people are now careful to obey Him is so powerful. It is so amazing. It is so earth-shaking that will accomplish both of these goals. God will vindicate the holiness of His great name, and He will prove Himself holy among you in their sight. Now, everything I just said can be boiled down to a very simple phrase. Everything God does in salvation is designed to accomplish two main goals: that God alone is glorified and that our joy is made full. Or another way of saying it, salvation, more than anything else, displays the glory of God's grace, which when seen, magnifies the infinite value of Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God. And this explains why this one single issue, the glory of God, captivated the mind and heart of every single prophet of God. Each one of these prophets, including Malachi, were passionate and jealous that God would receive the glory that was due Him. Yet defining the glory of God is hard. Putting a finger on the single most important subject of the Bible is very difficult, which is why so many people just skip over it or ignore it. Because defining the term the glory of God is more like trying to define the word beauty than it is the word football. If somebody says they have never heard of a football and they don't know what a football is, I'd have to pray for them, but they would ask, please define a football for me. And that wouldn't be hard to do. You would use your hands and you would say, well, it has a funny shape, kind of like an egg. And so that it won't bounce like you think it might. And it's made out of rubber or leather. It's got stitches on it. When you throw it right, it goes into a beautiful spiral. And the American people have deemed those who play with this to be some of the most important people on earth, because we pay them millions and millions of dollars to run around with this football. And after a while, they would have a pretty good idea about what football is. It's the most important religion in the United States. It's more important than Jesus. We're coming up now on the season when I was told by Baptist preachers in our area that they cannot call a revival during football season because they'd have to have a service on Monday night and none of the men would show up to the church because they're watching football at home. And church after church after church on this Gulf Coast will shut their doors and close down and let Jesus sit over in a corner by himself as they call it fellowship, as they eat chili in the fellowship hall and watch the Super Bowl instead of worshiping God on the Lord's Day. Now you know why I'm not invited to many parties. But you can't do that with the word beauty. There are some words in our vocabulary that the only way to understand them is to see them. We can point to what they are and say, that's it. That's what we mean when we say beauty. And that is the way it is with the word glory. So how do I do it? I have to try because we can't just leave it for each person to put his own personal spin on it. So here's the way I'm going to try to define glory. I'm going to take this word and contrast it biblically with the word holy, and then ask, what is the difference between the holiness of God and the glory of God? And in doing that, I think we will get a handle on the nature of this term, the glory of God, and why Malachi was so passionate about it. The holiness of God is God being in a class all by himself in his perfection and in his greatness and in his worth. God's absolute perfection and his greatness and his worth are of such a distinct and separate category that God is in a class all by himself. Nothing and no one is like God. He is truly a one of a kind. God has infinite perfections, infinite greatness, and infinite worth. So when you add all that up, that is his holiness. So God's holiness is what he is as God that nobody else is. It is his quality of perfection that can't be improved upon, that can't be imitated, that is incomparable, and that determines all that he is, and that is determined by nothing outside of him. So God's holiness signifies God's infinite worth, his intrinsic infinite value. Okay, got that. But when Isaiah 6 verse 3 tells us that one angel cries to the other angel, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," the very next thing they say is, "The whole earth is full of his..." And logically, you would expect them to say holiness. But they don't say that. They say the whole earth is full of his glory. They say, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Why? Why do they cry the whole earth is full of his glory when they just got through saying that God was holy? They do this because that statement helps us to define what is very hard to define. And it tells us that the glory of God is the manifest beauty of God's holiness. It is the part of God's holiness that is seen. It is the going public or the displaying of God's own personal intrinsic holiness. God's glory is the way God puts his holiness on display for people to apprehend. So the glory of God is the holiness of God made manifest. Look what God said in Leviticus 10 verse 3. "I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored," and the word honored in the Hebrew is the same word for glory. "I will be glorified." In other words, God says here he will be treated as holy among those who are near him, and before all the people he will be glorified, which is the same way that Malachi put it in chapter 1 verse 6. "If I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect?" So, for human beings to see or to apprehend or to reckon with God's holiness is to see glory and thus to honor or glorify God. So here's a frail attempt at a definition. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. So when Psalm 19:1 says the heavens are telling of the glory of God, David is telling us that God is shouting at us. And he shouts with clouds, and he shouts with vast blue expanse, and he shouts with gold on the horizon, and he shouts with galaxies and stars and supernovas. And God is shouting, I am glorious. Open your eyes. I am what you are looking at, only better if you know me. So if we had eyes that could see in the sanctuary, you would see the glory of God everywhere. You would see it in the eyes of the people, in their transformed lives, in their passion for God, in their determination to live for nothing else but to magnify God's worth. Oh, how we need eyes. We need eyes more than we need anything else. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So I ask you, do you see God's glory? And do you love what you see? You were made for this. And if you are totally disinterested, sitting here this morning, secretly hoping that I would be quiet so you can go home and do what you're really interested in, there will come a day, and I hope it's today, when enough of the crust is scraped off your eyes and you will say, I was created for this. This is why I exist, to see the glory of God and to be changed into what I see. Everything is pointing to that. And all the things that I put so much value in and that I work so hard to achieve is going there. This is all just husks and ashes. Brother Blair was right. The Bible was right. Jesus was right. The glory of God is everything. And Malachi saw this. And Malachi loved what he saw. But he saw it in shadows and at a distance. It wasn't as clear as it is with us. But he saw enough of it to pant after it and to make the glory of God his prime ambition. Now, last time I took time to show that this passage in Malachi is relevant for today, and I argued from the book of Hebrews that there is no longer an official priesthood in the Christian church. Christ has become our one and only high priest, and all genuine Christians are a kingdom of priests to God. And then in Malachi 2:7, we saw that the duty of the priest at stake in this passage is not sacrificing, but teaching. Malachi said, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And this is why this passage is so relevant for us today. It rebukes and exhorts those of us who are appointed to be ministers of the word for the people of God. So the ministers of the word can either fail or they can succeed. And that's what this passage is about. There is an agony when the leaders of the church fail, and there is a glory when these men are godly and succeed. And that's what's happening today all around us in the modern church. We are seeing great failure and great agony, but we are also seeing great success and great glory. I stood with 9,000 people from 50 nations last week worshiping God, and I heard pastors beg us to return to the Bible. And the Bible is the Word of God, and our worship, our songs must come from Scripture, and they must be about Jesus as the glory of God. I mean, I was so refreshed. I wish it never stopped. 9,000 people were there. It was amazing. We are not alone. I was so happy to belong to Christ Church. Beloved, take heart. I know we hear a lot of bad news, but I'm telling you, God has a witness in the earth. Hallelujah. And that witness is loud. And I'm telling you, they're getting more and more and more. They're going to do more. They're going to do more. They're going to broadcast more and more. It's going to be great and glorious. Would this be our next great awakening? I hope so. Oh, I hope so. Hallelujah. So let me give you some brief overview of the passage that I gave you last time. In verses 2, 8, and 9, God, the Holy Spirit, moved along the prophet Malachi to point out 5 failures of the priests of his day. And this equates to the pastors, elders, and teachers of our day. And then in verse 5, 6, and 7, he describes what success in the ministry of the word was supposed to look like. And the thing I didn't mention last time was the terrible threats that God gave to those priests if they did not clean up their act. And those divine threats are found in verses 2, 3, and 9. And it may be well to begin our exposition right here with those threats. We will touch on them briefly, then move on, because the reason they are here is to simply make us feel how tremendously important this matter is in God's eyes. We must understand that pastors will not be spared the judgment of God on their sinful failures. In fact, in James 3, verse 1, the writer said, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." And that means that every single one of my sermons, all my Bible studies, my white papers, my radio broadcast transcripts, all my individual time with all of you, my group counseling sessions, as well as my home life, the way I treated my wife and children, will all be laid on the bench as I stand trembling before the judge on the last day. And the words of Romans 2:21 will be read, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" And everything I've ever said and taught and preached and done that was not of God will be burned up and counted against me. So think hard before you envy your pastors at the judgment seat of Christ. And listen to the intensity of God's anger in verses 2, 3, and 9. I'm going to read them together. "If you do not listen, if you do not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. So I have also made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction." Here we see four very frightening and ugly threats. God will curse these people personally. God will turn their blessings into curses. Now this is probably, in the Hebrew, this is probably talking about when these men went out and blessed other people. They pronounced a blessing upon other people. God is going to turn those blessings into a curse. God will rebuke, and I can't tell in the Hebrew whether this is talking about their children or their livestock or even maybe even their crops. Could mean all three. But he says offspring in the English, but the Hebrew word could mean children. It could mean their animals, or it could mean their crops, that he's going to rebuke them. God will smear dung of their disease sacrifices on their face. So what has made God so angry? Now notice that in this above passage in verses 2, 3, and 9, he's not talking about them committing adultery. I'm not justifying adultery. He's not talking about them being a homosexual. He's not talking about them getting high or getting drunk. He's talking about them not teaching right and not valuing the glory of God. That's the only two things he's talking about. And because they didn't teach right, and because they did not value the glory of God, that's when God's going to do all this to them. Wow. Huh? So that kind of language is not intended to communicate a cool, dispassionate dealing with disobedience. When you talk about rubbing dung in somebody's face, I would suggest you're really angry. And there's nothing more terrible than can be conceived than to have the beauty of holiness turn against you with omnipotent power and become the rage of God. So why was God so angry at these teachers and church leaders? All of these frightening judgments were brought on by the five failures in the priesthood. And we looked at two of them last time, and I'll briefly mention those two again and refer to the other three, and then I'll look at the joy of godly leaders. Number one, they failed to hear the word of God. God said, "If you do not listen, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already." The first failure is found in verse 2, the failure of the minister of the word to hear the voice of God. And this is a failure because you simply cannot herald what you have not first heard yourself. Number 2, the failure to have a heart for God's glory. "If you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart." The second failure is when those who lead in the church do not have a heart for the glory of God. And this is actually the root cause of all the other failures in ministry. But as I told you last time, the prophet is not talking about merely believing abstractly in something called the glory of God. Malachi is talking about the glory of God not having preeminence in the leader's life, so that everything else he says and does revolves around that. Number three, turning aside from the ways of God. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. So I have also made you despise and abase before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways. The third failure of the leaders is that they personally turned aside from the ways of God. This is when their own personal walk with God is a lie and a fake. Their private lives fall way short of the standards of truth that they were supposed to teach and model. This exists when these men are simply going through the motions of loving Jesus while their heart has been turned to lust and money and other things a long time ago. But because they are in leadership, they are too proud to admit their failures, too self-righteous to ask for prayer, too self-sufficient to cry out for help. So they simply make a mockery of the ministry by trying to play the game with no heart and no real love and no passion. And so they get exposed. And it usually takes a great public scandal to reveal what has been going on for a long, long time. I've been told that when these pastors are publicly exposed as frauds, what a shame. They were doing so much good. Look what the devil did. The devil tore it up. They had a ministry. They were feeding 200,000 people a day. They had 20 Bible colleges around the world. They were taking in $200,000 a month. Real case, by the way, that I'm familiar with. And the pastor was committing adultery on Airline Boulevard with prostitutes the whole time he was doing that. And I'm telling you that that was not the devil that exposed this ministry. It was God. The whole time that this man was lying and living a lie, and all these people were living a lie, God was dealing with him. God was calling him to repentance because God is faithful. And over and over and over and over, he became arrogant and proud and thought he could get away with it and nobody would find out and he could live this double life. And finally, God cleaned house. Because listen to me, I don't care how big your church is, how big you think you are, how much you're doing for God, God doesn't need you. God is well able to raise up an idiot to take your place. I'm living proof of that. And God will raise up a moron who will stand and herald the word of God when the ecclesiastical elite refuse to do it. And so don't think that God will not expose you. God wrote Ichabod over the door of many of these churches decades ago. And they're just going on adrenaline. Until that runs out, they're going on a semblance of holiness until the music quits, and then it's all going to be exposed. And this is wholesale, because it's been happening for centuries in this country. And they even teaching it in some Bible colleges. It usually takes a great public scandal to reveal what has been going on for a long, long time. This is why we are seeing an almost epidemic of pastors and elders and teachers being exposed on an almost weekly basis. And almost all of this could be avoided if they would simply do what the Bible says, confess their sins, cry out for forgiveness, and abandon their hypocrisy. Since the leadership is so vital to the success of any church, it is very important that the leadership has a zero tolerance concerning sin in their own behavior, and that they constantly keep their eyes on Jesus, their face on the ground, and their mind in the truth. Number four, showing partiality in teaching. So I have also made you despise and abase before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. What was Malachi talking about here? God was speaking through the prophet that the priests were treating the word of God with the same disregard as the sacrifices they offered God. These men were giving God their junk. They offered the owner and the creator of the universe and the God who controlled their next breath the trash of their flocks. Blind and diseased animals with mange. Sacrifices that God said even the pagan governors of Babylon would have never received. And why did they offer their worst to God? They were bored with God, and they wanted to keep the prized animals for themselves. America is one of the only nations on earth that teaches that we ought to be proud of ourselves when we give to others what we can't use, what we don't like, and what is broken and of no value to us. All through the Bible, the sacred writings teach that giving ought to mean something. Our giving should actually cost us something, because only by giving what we value do we honor what we are giving for. So it is good to learn how to sacrifice so we can give God our very best. It is valuable to teach children to work hard so they can give to God and to live their lives sacrificially in service to other people. Because never having to sacrifice and always getting what you want only makes you more self-centered, more proud, and less godly. These priests gave God the sacrifices that left them with the most money. And they tailor-made their teaching so they never offended the people who had influence and money. All through the Old Testament and even into the days of John the Baptist, one of the most common sins was that the religious leaders did not condemn the sins of the rich and the powerful. They taught with one thing in mind: how will my teaching benefit me the most? So they turned their head and pretended they didn't see the sins of the ruling class. And the Bible calls these men pillow prophets. They sat with the powerful. They dined at their table. They wore their fine clothing and they prophesied peace and safety to them. They pronounced great blessings on evil men, all so they could personally benefit from it. But look what God threatened them with. I will curse your blessings. So even though they pronounced wonderful blessings, God is going to turn those blessings into curses. This is what it means to play to your audience. You say what Daddy Warbucks wants to hear. You step on no toes. You say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Or to put it the way Micah 3:11 puts it, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. When the glory of God no longer satisfies the heart of a preacher, then he will seek his satisfaction elsewhere. And I don't mean by leaving the pulpit, but just by using the Word of God to get personal gain. Number 5, causing many to stumble. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. And are the sins of teachers and leaders more grievous than the sins of others? Yes, they are. Not necessarily because the sin in and of itself is worse, but because its evil is compounded by the weight of public responsibility that should have restrained it. It is more grievous for the priest to sin than for the people to sin, because when the priests sin, they cause many others to stumble. And when the priest is living in secret sin, one of two things will always happen. He will either compromise and never mention the particular sin that he himself is involved in, or he will denounce it so hard that he becomes unmerciful. So the hypocritical priest will either dull the edge of the sword so that it never cuts the sin, or he will use the sword as a weapon rather than as a surgical scalpel. Back in 1987, David Neff, one of the former editors of Christianity Today magazine — by the way, I don't recommend you get it, but it was okay in 87. The leader who philanders has broken a trust placed in him by a wide community, trusted in his vision, reliability, wisdom, and veracity. And the essence of his leadership is that trust. So a leader who violates trust in a fundamental and public manner is ipso facto no longer a leader. Now, before we turn to verses 5 and 7, 5 through 7, in the joy of godly leaders, I want to say a word to those of you who've been the victim of priestly failure. I have in mind people who have seen in Christian ministers so much hypocrisy and expediency and inconsistency and worldliness and partiality and greed and cowardice and pettiness and harshness and insensitivity and abuse, that you have stamped a big question mark on the reality of the whole Christian faith, or put up a big wall between you and the ministry of the Word. God has something to say to you in this passage, and I think what God says is this: I hate priestly hypocrisy 10,000 times more than you do. And I intend to smear dung in the face of every pastor who forsakes my glory, departs from my ways, teaches for hire, uses my name to abuse you, and causes people to stumble. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So do not take it on yourself. nobody gets away with anything that is wrong. My eye sees everything, and I will judge all who sin without repentance. What a tragedy it would be this morning if anybody here is turning away from God and His glory because of the hypocrisy of some of God's messengers, when God Himself intends to smear dung in the face of these hypocrites because He loves you and will not suffer His glory to be profaned forever. Isn't this passage designed this morning not only to warn me, the preacher, against failure, but also to warn you, the people, against being the victim of that failure? God is saying this morning to some of you, don't let the hypocritical Christian leaders of your past draw you away with them into destruction. But now we finally turn to look at Malachi's vision of the joy of godly leaders in verses 5 through 7. And let me do this by describing the successful ministry of the Word as a tree. It has a deep root, a strong trunk, broad branches, and life-giving fruit. And each of these is in this passage. Let's start with the root of a good preaching or teaching ministry in the church. The root of good preaching is the covenant that God makes with the preacher. Look again at verses 4 and 5. Then you will know that I have set this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. Now remember that Levi was the son of Jacob. From this one man came all the priests of Israel. And this passage tells us that there is a covenant between God and these ministers of the Word. And the terms of the covenant go like this. From God's side, there comes the divine call to the office, the promise of life and peace, and the initiative to go ahead and give them the life and peace they need to do in their ministry. And from man's side, the covenant required that the preacher reverence or fear God and stand in awe of His name. And you can see this requirement clearly in verse 5. My covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. This is the root of all success in the ministry of the Word without any exception. Do you see the explicit contrast between the success of verse 5 and the failure of verse 2? In verse 2, the teachers will not lay it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts. And in verse 5, the teachers revered me, and stood in awe of my name. When the root is bad, everything coming from the root will also be bad. A deep root has been planted for the ministry of the Word when a man trembles in the presence of God, stands in awe of His name, has a heart for God's glory. There is absolutely no spiritual success without this root. He may have a large church with lots of activity and people, but he will have no spiritual success without this being true. Now let's take a look at the trunk of this tree. What is the trunk of the ministry of the Word? The trunk is a strong commitment to defend and proclaim the truth of God's Word. You can see this in two sentences, one in verse 6 and one in verse 7. Verse 6 says, true instruction was in his mouth. Verse 7 says, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. He should preserve or guard the knowledge of God, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And that last phrase is where I get the idea of proclamation as well as defense. He's not just a lawyer defending his case. He's also a herald with a message from God. And the last phrase is most important. The true minister of the Word has a word from God. He is a messenger of the Lord. What makes the trunk of the tree of this ministry of the Word strong is that the Word is not man's word, it's God's. Amen. Unlike the failure of verse 2, the true minister of the Word listens to God. And unlike the failure of verse 9, the true minister of the Word refuses to adjust the message to show partiality to the rich and powerful. True instruction is found in his mouth. He guards the divine knowledge from all distortion and misuse. So the root is reverence for the glory of God. The trunk is faithfulness to the Word of God. So what are the branches of the ministry of the Word? The branches of the piety and the personal holiness of the preacher. Another way to say it would be that the branches of the preacher's own personal life of devotion to God and the preacher's private and public life of holiness to the Lord. There is no successful ministry of the Word without both piety and holiness. And the middle part of verse 6 makes this plain. Unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. A true minister of the word simply must walk with God. That's what I mean by piety and personal devotion. Walking in communion with God. It's just the opposite of the failure of verse 8. You have turned aside from the way. And in the middle of verse 9, you have not kept my ways. The true minister of the word walks with God. And as he walks, he pursues peace and stands upright in all of his dealings. He is transparent and straightforward and faithful in all of his dealings. His lips are pure and peaceable. No foul talk, no false talk, no malice, just purity and grace and truth, even to his own harm. So the root of the tree is reverence for the glory of God. The trunk is faithfulness to the word of God. The branches are piety and holiness in the presence of God. And that brings us finally to the fruit of this tree, of the ministry of the word. If you have been following me in verse 6, I'm sure you have this figured out already. The fruit is that people are saved, and that the people are walking in holiness before God as a result of believing what this man teaches. The last phrase of verse 6, he turned many back from iniquity. You've seen the contrast all the way along, haven't you, between the success portrayed in verses 5 through 7 and the failures of the priest in Malachi's day. The last contrast may be the clearest of all. He turned many back from iniquity. That's the opposite of the second phrase of verse 8. You have caused many to stumble. So a ministry can destroy lives or it can save lives. But when your ministry is rooted in the glory of God, when your trunk is strong with the word of God, when your branches display the holiness of God, and the fruit of your life is going to be the salvation of God for the sake of sinners. And that's why I beg all of you to pray every day with me that the glory of God and the word of God and the righteousness of God would so fill this church that people will turn away from sin and receive the salvation of God right here in this room and all over our city. Amen.